Hey, friends. Welcome to the St. Mark City podcast. We pray that you are blessed and challenged as you listen to this message. God bless you.
Amen. Amen. Come on, let's give it up for Jesus. Amen. And can we appreciate the worship team for that incredible time? Praise God. Hallelujah. Now, if you were away last weekend, you really missed a special Easter celebration in this house. Pastor Nathan and the youth were absolutely fantastic and phenomenal, dripping with anointing on Good Friday service. And last week, our dear Papa blessed us with that incredible word where we journeyed with Jesus to the low life and we saw him raise to the high life and ascend to the highest life. So as Sean said, today, this is not a low Sunday. This is still a high Sunday because Jesus is still risen, right? Jesus is still alive. So we are continuing our theme of Easter. And today my topic is living in the light of the good news of Easter. Now it will take more than a year to do an expository study on all that it means to live in the light of the good news of Easter, what Christ did on the cross, the significance of the cross, what he did in his resurrection, what he did in his ascension on our behalf. And if you're here and you're still wondering, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Then you really should have been here for Good Friday service because Nathan did an absolutely fantastic job explaining the work of Christ on the cross for our sakes. For this morning's message, I'm just going to highlight just a brief point about the fact that sin created a separation between us and God, between man and God. And sin simply means a missing of the mark. In the old days when you were doing archery or you were shooting and you hit the bull's eye, they say your aim is true. Your aim is true. And when you miss the aim, you've missed the mark. And that is what sin is. Sin was a missing of the aim was always for God intended for us to always have an intimate relationship with God, with no barriers, to spend time in his presence and for him to reveal himself to us so that we will imitate him and have dominion on earth, working according to his will and his purposes as he reveals himself to us, like he began with Adam in the garden. But what sin did was that sin brought a separation and we missed that aim. We became fallen and then we landed in a fallen creation where there's evil and sickness and pain and sorrow and ultimately death, which God never intended. So Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So we fell short of the glory of God. We missed the aim. And then what God did in Christ was to redirect us back to the original aim. Christ came, he redeems us, he restores us, he reconciles us back to God so that we can now have that intimate relationship with God and be image bearers in the true sense, imitating God as we get back to his original intention and aim for our lives. But experientially, we find that even though we are saved and born again, we still carry excess baggage. Excess baggage from the old life. Excess baggage from what the Bible called the old man. And when Christ encounters us in his resurrection, he transforms us so that we can live in the full reality of everything he has accomplished for us on the cross. So today, we can look at all the different transformations that Jesus brings to us. But we're going to look at three encounters that Jesus had after his resurrection. Three encounters he had with his disciples. And we're going to see how it radically transformed their lives. And the first encounter is the transformation from hopeless to hopeful. We find in Luke chapter 24, we read the story of two disciples who were traveling from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. And you remember Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem. That was the aim, to stay in Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit comes. But they were so hopeless after what had happened on Easter that they missed the aim. They were leaving where God had called them to be. They were leaving where Jesus had called them to be, and they were leaving, going out of Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. And in their confusion and hopelessness, Jesus encountered them. Now, as they were walking on the road, they were just discussing everything that had happened. They couldn't make head or tails about everything that had happened. And Jesus so playfully just comes to walk along with them. The Bible says they were kept from recognizing him. See, the last time they saw Jesus, he was on the cross and he had been tortured and so disfigured that you couldn't even recognize him. And they had seen him die and they buried him. And now Jesus comes to walk with them and they didn't recognize him. They weren't expecting him to be alive. And Jesus just playfully goes there and says, "Hey, what's up, guys? What are you talking about?" And from verse 18, it says, one of them named Cleopas asked Jesus, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? Ironically, Jesus was actually the only one who really knew what had happened and all the importance and the meaning of what had happened. But Jesus asked them, "What things?" And they said, "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." And here in verse 21, they reveal where their heart is at the moment. They said, "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Notice the past tense. We had hoped. We no longer hope anymore. Our hope is dead. Our hope is crushed. Our hope is shattered. We had hoped that he would be the one who was going to redeem Israel. See, they were expecting a freedom fighter, a big liberator who was going to save them from the oppression of the Romans. They had seen Jesus walk on water. They had seen him open blind eyes. They had seen him turn water to wine, heal the sick. They had seen him raise Lazarus from death. And then they saw him arrested, beaten, tortured, crucified in the most horrific way. And he didn't even lift a finger to help himself. He helped others, but he couldn't help himself. He saved others, but he couldn't save himself. And they saw him die. Their whole worldview was shattered, and their hopes were dashed. And they were in a confused, disillusioned state. And in that state, of all the people that Jesus could have met when he resurrected, he chose to walk with these disciples and to restore them, redeem them, and turn them back to the original aim and purpose he had for them. In verse 25, he says so kindly and so lovingly, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" So now he's changing their perspective. He's shifting the expectation. What they thought would happen and the disillusionment they're in, he was dispelling all that cloud and bringing clarity and understanding. And he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And when they reached the village, Jesus pretended that he was going on further, and they begged him to stay with them. They were enjoying the Bible study so much, they wanted more of Jesus. And he said, Jesus went in with them and he sat at the table with them. And you remember the last thing Jesus had done with the disciples was the Last Supper, when he broke bread with them. And now he sits with them, and he says in verse 20, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. Then they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? He says, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They went back to what Jesus had already told them, the original aim, to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. They went and they shared it with the disciples. We've seen him. He's alive. Their hope was restored again. He's not dead. He's alive. He's alive. And death is probably the ultimate hope killer. The ultimate fear is the fear of death. And the deepest loss we know is the loss of a loved one. So when they lost the one that they loved, when they lost their king, their Messiah, their Lord, they were at such a low point. And then the resurrection of Jesus proved that death is not the end. The resurrection of Jesus was a sign that this is not all there is. The resurrection of Jesus showed that there's a world beyond this, and Jesus is who he claimed to be, that Jesus was really the Son of God, and he brought hope back alive. The ultimate hope we have in Christ is the promise of eternal life, a life that will never end. 1 Corinthians 50 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but in a moment we shall be changed in an instant. And the dead in Christ will rise up. The ones we've lost in Christ, they will rise up from the dead, clothed with a new imperishable body. And we shall join them with Christ. In Matthew 11, Jesus says to Martha, who had lost her brother, Lazarus, and Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then he asks Martha, do you believe this? Maybe today he's asking some of you, do you believe this? Why is this important? Because if the ultimate is death, and Jesus has conquered death, if the ultimate fear is death, and death is defeated, then what else can we be afraid of? Then what else would he not do? Then what else can we not have hope for? If we can hope for a resurrection, what else can we not hope for? Jesus' resurrection shows us that indeed we will also be resurrected. And it shows that he is who he is, and he keeps his promises. And whatever we are going through, we can have hope in him because he is alive and he hears us and he will answer us. In John 14, 19, Jesus says, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In a world that is saturated with anxiety, fear, confusion, and despair, Jesus encounters us to bring us hope. He brings hope to the hopeless and makes us carriers of hope. Amen. Now, the second encounter is a transformation from shame to love. I love this encounter. It's the encounter with the disciple Peter. Now, Peter was a true believer. He was a fiery believer. He was the one in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus. He picked up a sword. He wanted to defend Jesus and cut somebody's ear. And Jesus healed the person. And Jesus said, put the sword away. This is not how I'm going to be victorious. Peter is the one when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? They say, oh, some say you are John the Baptist. Others say you are Elijah. Others say you are one of the prophets. And he says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus makes him a promise and say, I change your name to Peter. You are a rock. On this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. This is Peter. He had a mission from Jesus. He had a purpose, he had a destiny, he had a plan, he had an aim. Jesus was going to build a church with him as a cornerstone and a leader. But when Jesus was arrested, Peter's faith started wavering. And because of fear, because he was afraid of his life, he denied Jesus 3 times. Now, Jesus had already predicted that before the night is over, you're going to deny me. And Peter said, "Never, Lord. I'm your ride or die. If everybody else deserts you, I'm not going anywhere. I will die for you." But when Jesus was arrested, when he was mocked, when he was being tortured, and Peter was lurking around in the crowd observing this, and someone recognized him and said, "Are you not one of his followers?" And Jesus, Peter, no, I don't know him. I don't know the man. And the theologian said the Greek word that he used is more like a curse word. It's like, I don't effing know the man. And 3 times he was recognized. And 3 times Peter denied ever knowing Jesus. "I don't know the man. I don't know him. I have nothing to do with him." And after the 3rd denial, Peter remembered, when the cock crowed, Peter remembered what Jesus had said. And he got a conviction of his sin. He had done exactly what he said he would never do. He had rejected his Lord and denied him. And he became ashamed of himself and he wept. And sometimes in our hearts, we love God and we want to honor him. But when we feed the flesh and the flesh becomes too powerful for us and we get into circumstances that are difficult, it's easy to yield to temptation and we are not able to resist and we do things that we said we would never do. But because we are saved, because we are born again, because God has given us a new heart and a new spirit within us, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is still with us and we know that we have missed the mark and we get ashamed. And sometimes if we don't take care, we live in this shame and we don't move on to the original aim and the purpose of God. And we dwell in that shame. Peter did not know what he wanted to, what to do with himself. So he went back to what he was doing before Jesus called him. You remember he was a fisherman. And Jesus called him and said, "I will make you fishers of men." And he left fishing for fish to follow Jesus to fish for men. But now in his shame, he went back to fish for fish. And in that moment, Jesus encounters them. Jesus goes to them while they were fishing. And Jesus says, "Hey, have you caught anything?" And Jesus said, "Bring me some, let's eat together." And you can imagine as Peter encountered Jesus and they were sharing breakfast, and Peter might have been stealing side glances at him and wondering, "Why is he eating with me? Why is he still sitting with me? Does he know what I've done? Does he know what I did?" And in this beautiful moment, Jesus restores Peter to his original aim. And it says, when in John chapter 21, verse 15, it says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Remember, Peter said, "I'm your ride or die," my paraphrase. Remember, Peter said, "I love you, I'll do anything for you." And now Jesus is reminding him of his first love. And Jesus says, "Do you love me more than this?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." 3rd time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the 3rd time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. See, Peter had rejected Jesus 3 times. And in this beautiful moment, Jesus gives him a chance to undo that 3 times and affirm his love. Jesus is saying, I know what happened. I know you failed, but I don't condemn you because I know that you love me. And I want you to remember your first love and not your mistake. You are not defined by your failure, but you are defined by the love you have for me and the love I have for you. He restored Peter. He reinstated him as the leader of the church. And the rest is history. The reality of Easter is that Jesus is always transforming us and restoring us. And maybe today Jesus wants to remind someone of your first love. And he wants to restore you. And he's saying, you are not defined by your mistakes. You are defined by the love you have for me and the love I have for you. Remember your first love and let that love consume you and you'll be back to what I have planned for you and what I have purposed for you. Back to your first, your original aim. Amen. The third encounter is a transformation from doubt to conviction. And it's the encounter with Thomas. And in the service, in the prayer, Pastor Sean read this very scripture. Now, as I was preparing, most of my points was on this point. And I was thinking, I can't spend the whole sermon talking about doubt. And I have to take this out. I have to take that out. I have to take that out. And then I come in the pre-service prayer, and Sean just opens the same scripture he's reading, and I'm like, okay, this one goes back in. This one goes back in. That one goes back in. In John chapter 20, verse 24 to 29, it says, now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand to his side, I will not believe. And you know, yes, now Thomas gets a bad rap and his nickname, Doubting Thomas. But for some reason, when I was reading it, I felt maybe Thomas is not speaking from a stubborn skepticism that just refuses to believe. You know, there are people who are scoffers and they are entrenched in cynicism. So whatever you say, whatever evidence you give them, they are not really interested in the truth. They have a pre-commitment to their beliefs and they don't want anything to change that. So as you argue with them and you give them evidence, and they will find new arguments not to believe. The atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel was an atheist, but it was a very honest one. He wrote this, he said, it isn't just that I don't believe in God. And naturally, I hope that I'm right in my belief. But he says, it is that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. That's very honest. I don't want there to be a God. So I don't want you to tell me about your testimonies and your experience with Jesus and your... I don't want to believe. I don't want the universe to be like that. There's a story of a man who had a dream that he had died in the dream. And the dream was so convincing that he woke up and he felt that he was a ghost. He felt that I'm dead. So he told his wife, honey, I'm sorry I left you so soon. I think I'm dead. And his wife says, what, are you crazy? You're here. You're not dead. He's like, no, I'm dead. You are talking to a ghost. I'm really dead. The wife said, no, you're not. He said, no, I'm dead. The wife's trying to convince him, but she's not able to convince him. So she sends him to a psychiatrist, a doctor. And the doctor tries everything. The man is so convinced that he's dead. And the doctor is like, okay, so how do I convince you that you are alive? And the doctor says, okay, let's start with this. Dead people cannot bleed, right? Man thinks about it for a while. He's like, yeah. And the doctor said, yeah, because dead people, ghosts don't have flesh and blood, right? So if you don't have blood, you can't bleed. Only living people can bleed because only living people have blood. And he thinks about it, he's like, yeah, that's quite right. That's true. Yeah. And the doctor said, okay, so we've established that, right? He said, yes, dead people can't bleed. Yes, dead people can't bleed. Only living people bleed. Yes, only living people bleed. So they say, okay. So the doctor takes a needle and pricks him on the hand, and then blood starts to come out. And the man looks at his hand, he looks at the blood, and he says to the doctor, oh my, doc, looks like we just found out dead people bleed too. There was nothing anyone was going to say to convince him. He had a pre-commitment to his beliefs, and nothing was going to change him. George MacDonald, I believe, is the one who said, to give truth to him who doesn't love truth is to give him more material for misinterpretation. But I don't think this was the posture of Thomas. You see, like, Thomas had a rational mind, and he wouldn't believe things just because someone said so. He needed proof. He needed evidence. And sometimes that's okay. Sometimes some people need hard evidence. But you see, Thomas had the evidence, and he had believed in Jesus because he had seen enough to believe in Jesus. So I suspect you're speaking from a broken heart here. See, and he had put his hope in Jesus, and he had been completely disappointed. The one that he loved had just died a horrific and ignoble death. You see, crucifixion was so drastic and ugly that it was outlawed in the Roman world to crucify a Roman citizen. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. Think about it. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. And this is how the Lord Jesus died. And Thomas had seen this. His prayers had gone unanswered. The word excruciating is actually from the Latin word excrucio, which literally means out of the cross, from the cross. Excruciating is pain from the cross. Thomas's prayers had gone unanswered, and he has seen the Lord die in the worst way. The worst had happened, and he was disappointed. And I think he's saying, no, don't do this to me. Don't get my hopes up. I don't want to believe again. I tried this, it didn't work out. I don't want to get my hopes up. I don't want to be disappointed again. I have to guard my heart now. I can't believe it unless I see him. I can't believe. And you know, a week later in John chapter 20, verse 26, it says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, hey, Tommy, I hear you've been talking about me. He said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, you believe now because you have seen me, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen me yet. And that's all of us here. Jesus is saying there's a richer blessing for those, there's a higher faith, there's a stronger faith for those who haven't seen me. And all of these generations of believers who are going to come and they've not met me in person, but they believe me because they have encountered me. But I love so much that, now, Thomas should have believed because he had seen Jesus do the impossible. So he should have believed, but he let the doubts cloud his mind and his heart, and he couldn't believe. But I love that even in that state, Jesus comes to him and encounters him. And Jesus meets Thomas where he's at. And Jesus transforms his life and redirects him back to the original call he had for his life. And it's interesting that before this encounter, the disciples knew Jesus as teacher, master, rabbi, rabboni. It was really only Peter who recognized him as the Son of God. But when Thomas encountered him now he didn't need any of the evidences that he said he would. He said, I have to put my finger there. But when he encountered Jesus, he didn't need any evidence at all anymore. Now he says, my Lord and my God. In Greek, he says, ho kurios mo, ho theos mo. It was a personal revelation. Not Peter's God, not Matthew's God, not the God of John, my God. And Thomas is the first, as far as we know, to recognize Jesus not only as a prophet, not only as the Son of God, but as God. He recognized, you are the Ancient One. You are the God of ages. You are the Eternal Father. You and the Father are really one. You are my God, my Lord, and my God. Thomas moved from doubt to conviction. You see, an opinion is an idea that you can hold, and you can change your mind. You can change your opinions anytime you want. A conviction is something that you cannot change without changing who you are. And Thomas moved from doubt to conviction of who Jesus really was, and it changed his life forever. He went on to be a missionary in India, where I'm told there are thousands of gods, but he had a revelation of the one true God. And he went to India and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we have doubts, Jesus invites us to bring our doubts to him, because only he can move out us from doubt to conviction. He invites us to not just sit in skepticism and cynicism, but to approach him, to be honest with him, and bring all the doubts that we have, and he will move us to conviction. And this is one of the parts that I decided to cut out, but now I'm going to share it because I feel uneasy sharing my personal stories. Because I prefer sharing other people's stories. I don't want the message to be about me. But I'm going to share this. Years ago, when I was in college, I had a crisis of faith. And I started doubting God. I started doubting Jesus. I started doubting the Bible. I read some, one of my mentors at the time, a man that I really respected. He gave me some books on Eastern mysticism. He was like, yeah, you believe in the Bible and you believe in Jesus, but you don't know anything. Just read these things and check this out. And I read these books on Eastern mysticism and all, and a hold came over me, and it cast doubts on who Jesus really was, and it cast doubt on the biblical accounts. And I got to a point where I couldn't read the Bible with conviction. I had all these doubts. And then I started listening to what at the time was called the Four Horsemen of the New Atheism. And if you know them, they were the four prominent people at the time. I'm going to date myself now. The time from 2002 to 2006, these were prolific speakers. They were going to universities and conducting de-baptism services. People who have been raised in church and baptized in church, who are now become atheists, and they were de-baptizing them. They were called the Four Horsemen of New Atheism. They were Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens. You may know some of them. But honestly, I found their objections to the faith and the objections to Christianity quite compelling. They were asking questions I had never asked before, and they were asking questions that I didn't have answers for. And my doubts deepened and my skepticism deepened. So then I started searching and I started reading. I studied Christian apologetics and I was looking for answers. And I remember I found some answers. There were answers that were satisfactory, but honestly, there were also some answers that weren't too satisfactory to me. And one day I went to church, and after the service, I went to my pastor at the time. I was in Ghana. And I told him, I'm really struggling intellectually with my faith. I'm struggling to even read the Bible. And I'm reading Christian apologetics. I'm reading answers, but there's still something that I'm not quite getting, and I'm not at peace. And he said to me, it's good to read all of that, and it's good to study, but only Jesus can minister to your heart. And he opened Ephesians 1:17, and it's a prayer that Paul prayed over the church. And he prayed that prayer over me. And he told me to use this scripture and pray with this scripture every time that I'm having these doubts. And Ephesians 1:17 says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I kept praying this, Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom. Give me a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of you. Open the eyes of my understanding that I may know the hope to which you have called me. And as I kept praying this scripture, all I can say is, Jesus did a work in me that none of all the studies I had done, all the of the things, the teachings I had listened to, all the books I had read, none of it could do for me. Jesus began to work in my heart and my mind, dispelling my doubts, and he brought me conviction. And I'm glad that I went through that crisis of faith, because I was forced to learn a lot. I want to learn answers to hard questions that skeptics ask. But you know, if you ask me today why I believe in Jesus, now I can give you all the arguments about the historicity of the resurrection and the archaeological support and even sources from secular sources outside of the Bible that confirms the resurrection and how it impacted the Judea at the time and how it transformed the disciples and the course of history and how the only explanation for everything, all the facts that happened, or the only perfect explanation, it is the fact that actually Jesus rose from the dead and the tomb is empty. And there are so many academic books on this. But I love this quote. There's a quote that says, God has put enough into the world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing. But he has also left enough out to make it impossible to live by reason and observation alone. There's a conviction that only Christ can give us, that no matter our intellectual pursues and all the reasons that someone might argue you into, there's a conviction that only Christ can bring when he encounters us. If you ask me, why do I believe in Jesus? Now my answer is simply, because I trust him. I trust him. He's given me more than enough reasons to trust him. I trust him that he is who he said he is. And I trust that I am who he says I am. This hymn has now have a profound meaning to me. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. If you're here and you're struggling with doubts, if you're here and you're struggling intellectually, the second verse is, enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He will never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Whatever arguments the enemy throws at you, he cannot undo the cross. Jesus has already died. And you're the reason he died. And in your doubt, he's still saying, I died for you. He says, a sinful soul, I come to him. He will never cast me out. He is the ever-living one. When you have doubt, just go to him. Just trust him and go to him and say, God, you can start with God of St. Mark's, God of Pastor Sean, are you who they say you are? Encounter me. Open the eyes of my understanding. Give me a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I promise you he will encounter you and he will move you from doubt to conviction. So if you're here and you're still struggling, we are glad that you are in church. We are glad that you came here. And we just encourage you to keep coming and keep seeking Jesus, because he is alive and he is risen and he will encounter you, transform your life and move you to conviction and move you to his original purpose and plan for your life in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And I conclude with a fourth encounter, which was with Apostle John in the book of Revelation. You remember, John was the one who said of himself that Jesus loved him. He says Jesus loved him more than anyone else. And he was writing it in his own book. John was the one who had, at the Lord's Supper, he had his head on Jesus's chest. He was so intimate with Jesus. He loved Jesus so much. But he knew Jesus in his earthly form. But in Revelation, he saw Jesus in his glorified form. He saw Jesus in his resurrected form. And in Revelation 12, he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of God, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like wool, was white like wool and white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet was like bronze glowing in furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he had seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. How do we live in the good news of Easter? We live with the reality of the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, the one who is alive forevermore. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone, all doubt is gone. And we know that he holds our future. And life is worth living just because he lives. God bless you. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by this message. If you would like to connect further with St. Mark's City, go to stmarks.ie. Have an incredible day. God bless you.